Well, if we could turn in the Word of God to the first letter of Paul to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and at verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Now, I'll probably be preaching once a month over the coming months. In the morning, my sort of intention is to go on with the life of Solomon, and in the evening, it is to consider the five faithful sayings that we find in the pastoral epistles, the five faithful sayings. And this evening, we come to the first of them in 1 Timothy chapter 1. So let us read from verse 12. Paul says, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus, our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Well, if we could turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll consider together verses 15 to 17 this evening, but we'll just read verse 15 again. "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Now, there are certain scenes in the world which are just breathtaking in their beauty. Vistas and views which are just stunning to behold. For me, it's often the case on a clear sunny day when hill walking in the Highlands of Scotland that you get to the top of the mountain, and the views you see are just amazing. Makes all the effort of climbing the hill worthwhile. For miles around, you can see out to the blue, shimmering sea on one side, rugged mountains around you elsewhere, and down in the valleys, you can see the fast-flowing rivers and lochs and all the beauty. And you can just get lost in views like that and stand and gaze and behold for hours. And in a sense, there are passages in Scripture which are just like that. No, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. God has breathed out all of the Bible. But there are certain passages when you come to them, when the essence of the good news of the gospel is set out so clearly that they just take our breath away and they amaze us. And surely it is one of these passages that we come to this evening. Here is a verse which sets so clearly before us the good news of the gospel that it leaves us lost in wonder, love, and praise. Or at least, as we'll see, that's exactly where it left the Apostle Paul. Well, let's begin looking at these great verses containing the good news of the gospel in all its purity. And first of all, we'll see in verse 15a, the person who is the gospel. The person who is the gospel. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And the first thing surely that hits us when we read this verse is that it is centered on a person. The person of Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ who is active in this verse. He is the one who comes. He is the one who saves. He is the heart of this glorious gospel verse. But who is Jesus Christ? Who is this person who comes and who saves? It might seem obvious to most of us here, but it's worth pausing and refreshing our minds just who this person is. And the person this verse is speaking of is none other than the glorious second person of the Blessed Trinity. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The person this verse is speaking of didn't come into existence when he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The person this verse is speaking of from all eternity is God. The person this verse speaks of is very God of very God. From all eternity, the one who dwelt in light that is unapproachable and full of glory. The person this verse speaks of is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. The person spoken of in this verse is God himself. But not only is the person this verse speaks of God, the person this verse speaks of is the Creator God who brought all things into being. Because Colossians chapter 1 reminds us that the Son of God is the one by whom all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, all things were created through him and for him. The great and glorious Creator God is the person spoken of in this verse. Why is it worth reminding ourselves, refreshing ourselves over who Jesus Christ is? It's so that we might fully understand the glory of what this verse says. Christ Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, came into the world. You know, we're so familiar with these words that we, or at least I, don't feel the wonder of them as I should. You know, here is the announcement that the timeless one has entered time. Here is the announcement that the infinite has become the finite. Here is the almighty becoming helpless. Here is the immortal clothing himself with mortality. The deathless becoming a man that he might die. What a glory it is to read that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But that raises the obvious question of why. Why would the Lord of glory come into the world, taking the form of a servant being born in the likeness of men? Why would this stupendous event happen? And Paul goes on here to answer that for us. Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, came into the world. He became man to save sinners. To save sinners. No, Jesus didn't come into a perfect world. He came into a world ruined by sin. A world of sorrow and suffering. A world of heartbreak and heartache. And Jesus didn't come into that world racked with sin and suffering to lord himself over it, to receive the adulation and praise of everyone in the world, to force the world to give him its best. Jesus Christ came into the world, born into a poor family, living as a humble carpenter, then as an itinerant preacher. And he came and lived humbly, only to be rejected by his own. And he came into all of that to save sinners. Here in this verse is the glory of glories, the good news that the whole of the Word of God testifies to. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. That is why the Word became flesh. That is why Jesus humbled himself to save sinners. But before we go on, we need to dwell a little on this word, sinners. It is Christ Jesus, as we've seen, who is active in this verse. He's the one who comes. He's the one who saves. But it's against the darkness of the word sinners that we see the glory of his coming and his saving. What and who then is Paul speaking of when he mentions sinners? Is he speaking of some small class of men and women who have committed horrendous deeds? Those who have committed murder and all the world agrees are evil? Well, no. The context tells us who and what Paul was thinking of when he speaks of sinners. Look at verse 13. What has Paul just said of himself? He said, I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. In the context, Paul is thinking of opposition to the gospel, opposition to Jesus Christ, speaking against Jesus, trying to hurt God's people, opposing the work of the church. These are not great evils in the sight of the world. But that's the context for Paul's use of the word sinner. And remember, while Paul was doing these things, he was living a moral life. As touching the law, he said, I was blameless. Here's an outwardly moral man. But his heart is opposed to God. And that is the context. Paul says, that man, me, was a sinner. And that is the great definition of sin. Whatever our lives look like on the outside, sin is heart opposition to the living God. It may manifest itself in big things. It may manifest itself in little things. But all who have that heart opposition to God come under this verse as sinners. And as I'm sure we're all too painfully aware, the sad reality is that since sin came into the world, every human being, bar one, has been born a sinner. That is what the psalmist said thousands of years ago. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. In this whole world, are there any righteous? And how does the psalmist respond? No. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. And that's the verse Paul himself picks up on in Romans to conclude that all are under sin. But here is the glory of the gospel. That the God who is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity sent his Son into a world where everyone was ruined by sin, not to condemn that world, but to save that world. It is sinners Jesus came to save. It is the lost he came to find. It is ruined rebels he came to reclaim. You know, so often when we come up against something that is wrong, something that displeases us, our first movement is to condemn and to judge. But that is not where the heart of the gospel is. It is not where the heart of God is. Now, yes, as we thought a little this morning, if we reject the message of 1 Timothy 1:15, judgment will come. But the first movement of God, the first movement of the gospel toward a world of sinners is always one of mercy. And how thankful we should be in that God's ways are not our ways. But if Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, what did it involve for him? What did it mean for the Son of God, the second person of the glorious Trinity, to become the Savior of sinners? Well, not just, as we thought, humbling himself to become a man, but as Paul says in Philippians, being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And these three words are so short: to save sinners. But for Jesus, they meant death on a cross. They meant the Son of God being tried and condemned by sinners that he himself had made. They meant that the very thorns which were given as a curse on the world of sin were pressed into the head of the Son of God. These words, to save sinners, meant that the one who could save before Abraham was, I am, was reduced to crying out, I thirst. These little words, to save sinners, mean for Jesus Christ that he took our room and our stead. In my place condemned he stood. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And at the end, for the Lord Jesus, these words meant that he would have to cry himself, my God, why have you forsaken me? And what a thought it is that it was love, pure, undefiled love for us and for his Father in heaven that held Jesus Christ to that place where he would be able to save us. It was love for you and me that held him to the bitter end of his mission, to be made sin for us, that in him we might be made the righteousness of God. Truly, love, so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. Well, what a statement. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It almost seems too good to be true. We might ask, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And so Paul prefaces this great statement by saying, this saying is trustworthy. Now, yes, it does sound too good to be true, but be assured there is no truer word to be found anywhere. It is a faithful saying, the Son of God has come and given his life a ransom for many. But more than simply being true, Paul tells us that this saying is deserving of full acceptance. Or it is worthy of acceptance by all. This is a saying that has relevance for all. None are excluded from the scope of this statement. As all are sinners, so no one is beyond the scope of this verse. Those who grew up living righteous lives in the church, like Paul did, for them, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. For those who have lived outwardly rebellious lives, for them, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is a glorious statement that all can and should accept and take as their only hope in life and death. So, the wonder of the gospel and the wonder of Jesus Christ as the person who is the gospel. But this is a truth, as we've begun to see, that needs to be accepted. The truth that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners will do absolutely nothing for us unless we take it as our own. As has been well said, we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value. And so we move now to the personalness of the gospel. The personalness of the gospel. Because the great imperative of this saying is that we embrace it personally and individually. And that's exactly what we see Paul himself doing in verse 15b. How does Paul respond to this great gospel saying that Christ came to save sinners? He says, of whom I am the chief. Immediately Paul cries, this isn't some abstract truth. This isn't some mathematical theorem to be toyed about with and debated. This is me and my salvation. I take this truth to myself. And look at the verses around verse 15, verse 12 to 16, just to see how personal this is for Paul. I, he says, thank him. I was formerly a blasphemer. I received mercy. I acted ignorantly. The grace of our Lord overflowed for me. I am the foremost. I received mercy that in me. And the great question this poses for us is, has the faithful saying of the gospel penetrated to the very core of our beings as it did for Paul? Is the very pulse beat of our lives, the appropriation of the truth that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners? Do we live and breathe personally, as Paul so evidently did here, that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me? To illustrate that, we could think of one of these tall buildings, you know, with a glass overhang jutting out from the top of the building. You know, where you can peer over the edge and look down through the glass and see the streets hundreds of feet before you. Maybe we could see others standing on the glass and say, well, yeah, it looks strong enough to hold people. We could open up the physics textbook, crunch the numbers, and yeah, the properties of this glass floor, yeah, it's strong enough. But unless we ourselves go and stand on that edge and look down, then personally, it might as well be a block of stone for all the good we can see through. But Paul here steps out onto that glass. Paul cries here with all the fervency of a man who has heard the gospel for the first time, of whom I am the chief. And by the grace of God, may every one of us here, with the fervency that we had heard this truth for the first time like Paul, place our whole salvation on it, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. So that's the person, Jesus Christ, the personalness we need to accept for ourselves the truth of this. And then briefly, the patience of the gospel, verse 16. Having set out the good news of the gospel in Jesus Christ, having highlighted the personalness of the gospel, Paul goes on to encourage everyone to accept the gospel by saying, look at how patient God was with me. Look at how Paul again described himself. He said, I'm a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent of the gospel. I was self-righteous, he says. I felt I needed no savior. I wished the gospel and the grace of God out of this world and did everything in my power to exterminate it. But through all these years, when I was unsaved, how did God deal with me? Verse 16, in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ displayed his perfect patience. In all the years Paul opposed God, God showed him patience and long-suffering and mercy. And Paul says, take this an example. Consider God's dealings with me and take hope from that. Take hope that however bad your lives have been, if you turn to God, you will find, as I did, the grace of our Lord overflowing with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Paul says that same grace and love which overflowed in my life, however long you have rejected the gospel for, they are there for you. Take hope, says Paul, from the patience of God, and like me, believe in Jesus for eternal life. Well, where does the person who is the gospel, Jesus Christ, where does the personalness of the gospel, where does the patience of God in the gospel leave us? Well, it leaves us, verse 17, with the praise of the gospel. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And here it is that we see the ultimate end of the gospel, the glory of God. Jesus Christ came, blessed be his name, to save us. But Jesus' greater desire through it all was that our salvation would serve the glory of God. What was Jesus' great prayer? Father, glorify your name. And it's by saving ruined, helpless sinners that glory is brought to God. And where else can we end in the presence of the gospel but in praise to our God? We cannot save ourselves. That's why Jesus came. From beginning to end, salvation is of the Lord. It is only the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God who could devise a way to save us. And that is why the good news of the gospel always leaves us at the end, saying, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name we give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. And that is the great mark of a heart that has understood the person, the personalness, and the patience of the gospel. A heart that cries out to the only God be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.